Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. I don't know if some of you knew this, but I was gone for a few days. I hear Daniel was saying some things about me not coming back, but I'm back, and it's good to be with you this morning. You know, there's something with us, within us, that loves getting what we think we deserve, right? Yeah, I normally hate going running. I'm not a good runner ever since I was little. It's never been something that I've enjoyed. But the good thing about running is that after you've gone for a run, you basically feel like you can eat anything, right? I've gone on this grueling one-mile run, and of course, I can have this huge plate of biscuits and gravy for breakfast. And I've deserved this. I've earned this. We love that feeling of getting what we've earned, what we deserve. I think it's this aspect of human nature that makes the idea of the American dream so popular. Right? The writer who popularized that phrase in the 20th century, he described the American dream like this. It is that dream of a land in which life should be better and richer and fuller for every man, with opportunity for each according to his ability or achievement. It's not a dream of motor cars or high wages merely, but a dream of social order in which each man and each woman shall be able to attain to the fullest stature of which they are innately capable, regardless of the fortuitous circumstances of birth or position. In other words, the American dream is not about having sort of privileges handed to you, but it's about the opportunity for each person to work and to earn his way to the top. The American dream is about each person getting what they deserve. Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about how the American dream hasn't quite panned out the way these early 20th century writers envisioned it. As one comedian put it, it's called the American dream because you have to be asleep to believe it. But nonetheless, we remain a people who love that idea, that concept. Think about all the ways we express what we deserve, right? I should get a raise. I deserve the brand new iPad 3. This customer deserves better service. You know, they've earned this vacation. If anyone should have a happy marriage, it's her. When we use that sort of language, we're not trying to be proud or arrogant. We're simply asking for what we humbly think we deserve. Now, insofar as we live in a society that rewards hard work and rewards wisdom and it punishes laziness and foolishness, I think that's part of God's common grace in this world. That's a good thing. But the question I want to raise this morning is, what is it that we think we deserve from God? Right? Can we really take sort of this American dream approach to God? Work hard enough, live according to the fullest moral ability that you're able, and then in the end, God gives you what you deserve. Right? Is that how we come to God? And if so, what would it mean for God to give us what we really deserve? Not what we think we deserve, but what we really deserve. Well, this American dream approach to God really is basically what all world religions teach. Work hard, and God will give you your due. But Christianity presents a really different way for us to come to God. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 18. Luke 18. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 1630. In preparation for Easter, for the next two Sundays, we're going to be looking at these two snapshots of Jesus' life as he's making his way to Jerusalem. There in Jerusalem, we're going to see the events of Good Friday and Easter. But before we get there, here in the Gospel of Luke, we see these two accounts, these two events that happen on the way there that give us a glimpse then of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And I pray that as we consider this morning's text and next week, that we would come to see how it is that we are to approach God, and how it is that God blesses us far better than we could ever deserve. All right, so look with me at Luke 18. Let me read beginning in verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Now, Luke here doesn't record the beggar's name, but most theologians would agree that the blind beggar here is the Bartimaeus that we find in Mark 10. It's interesting to me that Mark recorded his name, which makes me think that Bartimaeus was probably someone who would have been known by the early readers of his account. He might have even been a part of that early church there in Jerusalem. But for whatever reason, Luke doesn't give us his name here, and so he remains the blind beggar to us. And in a way, that helps us identify with him. You know, this story is not just about a particular person, but really, it's about all of us. And what we learn when we look at the story is two things I want us to think about this morning. That when it comes to following Jesus, we bring nothing and we gain everything. And that's my outline. When it comes to following Jesus, we bring nothing and we gain everything. So let's think about that first truth, right? That we bring nothing when it comes to following Jesus. Let me read this again, beginning in verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him, told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, this account opens on the road to Jericho, with this crowd headed towards Jerusalem for the Passover feast. This would have been a busy time of year. But here, the commotion is even greater than normal because Jesus is there. Up until this point, for the past 3 years, Jesus has been ministering throughout Galilee. He's been preaching. He's been performing all kinds of miracles. So that now the whole region is stirred up with talk about him. Now, could this be the long-awaited Messiah who has come to deliver Israel from her enemies? So this crowd is eager to get to Jerusalem to see what Jesus is going to do. And yet in the midst of all that hubbub and that commotion, we see a blind man sitting off to the side by the road, begging. You can picture him. He's a blind beggar. He's disfigured. He's alone. He's outcast. You see that contrast there, this crowd with ambitious ideas, headed up to a religious feast. They're excited about the defeat of the Roman Empire, potentially, from this man. And this lowly beggar, blind, confused, begging, unable to see anything. And he asks, what's going on? And someone tells him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Now, as a beggar, you can imagine that this man was used to being passed over all the time, right? There's people passing by all the time, sitting out day after day, year after year. You can imagine him becoming discouraged, becoming hardened, becoming bitter by the cruelty, by the coldness of the people who pass him by. Any one of us who have known the hurts and disappointments of this world can probably identify with that to some extent. But apparently, this blind man had heard about Jesus of Nazareth. And what he heard about Jesus broke through that bitterness, right? Jesus was different from all these other people. He heard about wonderful miracles happening, you know, demons being cast out, disease being cured. But even more, he heard about how Jesus taught with authority on the love of God. And he backed up that teaching by showing amazing compassion on the sinners, on lepers, on the diseased. And now, even though he can't see him, he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he has to do something. And so he calls out. The crowd tells him Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, but the blind man calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Isn't that interesting? The crowd is still unsure about who this Jesus really is. But for this blind man, it's clear. He's convinced. This is Jesus, the Son of David, that promised descendant of David from 2 Samuel 7, who would come and rule and establish his kingdom in this world forever. As you look throughout the Gospel of Luke, this is actually that first public declaration that Jesus is that long-awaited Son of David. And it comes from the lips of a beggar. And yet with that declaration comes also a plea, right? "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." After all, this beggar is an outsider. He's not part of the crowd. He's not part of Jesus' followers. Not only that, but he's a blind beggar. I mean, why would Jesus care about him? I mean, if he was a rich young ruler, if he was a respectable Pharisee, then maybe Jesus could have some use for him. But no, he's a blind beggar. He has nothing to offer. And not only that, but this is the Son of David, the Messiah of the world. Surely the Messiah has more important things to get to than a blind beggar, right? I mean, he has a kingdom to establish. He has enemies to defeat. Should he really concern himself with this one man? What we have to realize is, "have mercy on me," isn't just some sort of religious phrase. No, it's a plea coming from one who knows he has nothing. And he needs mercy. He needs mercy. This crowd has no interest in showing this man any mercy. They tell him to be quiet. They rebuke him. But that just makes him all the more desperate. That makes him cry out all the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." In spite of their rebukes, he is clearly desperate. And he's willing to venture everything, his safety, his manners, what people think of him, just to get Jesus' attention. You know, when you see this blind man, I wonder if you are impressed with him. I wonder if you might even admire him and think, you know, here's a model of courage and perseverance in the face of opposition. I mean, no wonder Jesus turned to him. But if that's what you see here, then I think you've missed the point. This is a blind beggar. He's not crying out because he's so full of virtue. No, he's crying out because he has absolutely nothing. And he's desperate. He doesn't deserve to have Jesus show him any favor. And he knows that. And yet at the same time, he knows that Jesus is the only one who can help him. It's this recognition of his utter poverty that actually causes him to cry out so desperately for mercy. And that's what it looks like for us to approach Jesus. You see, in order for us to understand who Jesus is, we first have to understand who we are. The blind beggar here reminds us that we are living in a world that has gone terribly wrong. And this is not how God created the world. He did not make a world with blind beggars, right? The Bible teaches us that God actually made this world to be a place of beauty and life and prosperity, meant to reflect his own glory. But man rebelled against God, turned away from him. And as a result, sin and suffering entered this world. From that moment on, because of sin, rather than this world reflecting the glory of God, instead this world has become a place marked by futility. We don't know the specifics of how this man ended up blind and begging by the side of a road. But what his suffering stands for is the truth that all of us have sinned against God and therefore have been separated from him and separated from the life and goodness that is found in him. This is not the world that God made, but this is the world that he sent his son into to save sinners. The irony of this text is that even though the crowd could see Jesus with their eyes, they actually didn't know who he was. It was actually a blind beggar who couldn't physically see Jesus with his eyes who actually saw who he really was. For any of you who struggle with doubt here in the 21st century and think, you know, if only I lived during the time of Jesus, if only I could have seen him and seen him perform miracles and do the things that he did, then maybe I would believe. Well, if that's how you think, let this passage speak to you. Seeing Jesus is not a matter of a physical seeing, but it's a matter of faith. This blind man heard about Jesus, heard about what he had done, and he recognized that he was the Son of David, and he believed in him. And if Jesus is who he says he is, well, then we've got to respond. We've got to do something like this blind man. We can't just sit and let him pass us by. What this passage has to tell us is that coming to Jesus is not being is not sort of becoming socially acceptable or waiting for that perfect moment. No, rather, it's like this blind man desperately crying out for mercy. In recognition of our poverty, in belief of who he is, we cry out for mercy. I mean, there's nothing heroic about this. It's about as heroic as a drowning man clinging to a life preserver. It's finally coming to a realization of your desperate condition and then realizing that Jesus is your only hope. If you're not turning to Jesus, don't blame it on the timing. Don't blame it because you're too busy. You know, you got too many things going on, your work or countless other reasons that we claim. No, if you don't turn to Jesus, it's simply because you don't realize that you're drowning. And even as Jesus is passing by. But for those of you who do realize that you're drowning, who are aware of how spiritually bankrupt you are, then what I want you to see in this text is that no matter how far gone you are, you can cry out to Jesus for mercy. Right? Even if someday your sins should so ruin you so that you are crippled and begging by the side of a road, even then, you can cry out to Jesus for mercy. Because it's precisely those who feel their emptiness, their wretchedness, that Jesus has come to save. You might be enslaved to all sorts of addictions. Time and time again, you try to escape, and time again, you go back to them. Not only you go back to them, but you drag others down with you. You wonder, can there be mercy for me? Friend, that's a good question, because really you don't deserve any mercy. That's true. But Jesus is passing by, and he has come exactly for people like you, people who don't deserve mercy. Cry out to him. Or you might be clean and sober on the outside, but you know on the inside you're spiritually dead. You know, you've grown up in church, you've heard all the sermons. You think you know all that there is to Christianity, and you still find yourself more appealed by the things of this world than the things of God. And you wonder, with a heart that's become so hardened to the gospel, can God really change that? Can I really come to know this joy and life that we see in his word? Can God show mercy to even a hypocrite like me? And again, I say to you, you don't deserve it. No, none of us deserve any mercy. But Jesus is passing by, and he has come even for fake religious people like you and me. So cry out to him. This is how we respond to Satan when he accuses us, right? Satan loves to accuse sinners. He loves to hold up our sin and say, wow, that is some terrible sin. You promised you'd never do it again, and there you go, you did it. God must be so mad at you. Why don't you give God some time? Why don't you leave him alone for a little bit? Let him cool off. And then maybe you can go back to him later. Well, what this passage teaches us to respond is, you know, you're right. I've sinned. I've broken my vows. I've proved myself to be wretched. I deserve nothing from God. But I will not turn away from him. Jesus is my only hope, even in the midst of my wretchedness. And so, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's what it means to turn to Jesus. It's first recognizing that we bring nothing to the relationship. Right? It's recognizing that all of our sinful pursuits have been utterly worthless. And that our best works don't even begin to make up the wrong that we've done. And yet, in spite of that, God has not abandoned us. But he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And so we who deserve nothing cry out to him. We who have nothing depend on him for everything. We let go of our self-sufficiency and we bank entirely on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. This is how you come to Christ in the beginning of your Christian life, and this is how you continue in Christ for the rest of your life. For my Christian brothers and sisters who've been walking with Christ for years, we have to be particularly careful to remember this. Here we are at the historic Hinson Memorial Baptist Church, right? We've had a long history of taking a stand and proclaiming the gospel around the world faithfully and boldly. There are members here who've been following Jesus longer than I've been alive. We have former and current missionaries, pastors, leaders, teachers, and many others who have poured their lives into serving the local church. My question for all of us is, at the end of the day, do we feel like we've come to earn something with God? You know, that are we convinced that in spite of all our labors and sacrifices and services, that this describes us? That we deserve nothing from God? You saw the reader board coming in this morning. I'm responsible for that. I picked the sermon title, Poor, Wretched, Blind. I've been looking at that all week, and I'm thinking, man, that's not a very welcoming way to talk about newcomers coming to our church, to talk about this community around us. But as I thought about it, that sign is not talking about the people out there. No, that sign is talking about us in here, right? That's who we are apart from Christ. And apart from Christ, that's who we would still be today. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We are the poor, wretched, blind. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that in him, that is no longer who we are. And so let's move on to my second point. Even though we bring nothing through Jesus Christ, we gain everything. Look at verse 40. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Now, through all the commotion, through the busy crowd, Jesus hears the cries of a solitary blind man. And he stops the entire procession. He doesn't just go over to this blind man quietly, but he stops. And in front of everyone, he orders that this blind man be brought to him. And that Jesus means for the crowd to see what's about to happen. And once this man is brought near, Jesus treats this beggar, not as some sort of nuisance, but no, he treats him as a person. He asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, on the surface, this might seem to be a pretty obvious question. I mean, we know how the story goes. Of course, this blind man wants to see. And yet, this is a really important question, right? I mean, I wonder if the blind beggar had actually thought it through, what he wanted. I mean, he was asking for mercy in general, but what is it that you really want? And what he answers here will reveal what he believes about Jesus, right? Does he want money? Does he want to be carried along into Jerusalem? Or does he want something more? Does he want something that only God can provide? What was his answer? "Lord, I want to see." That's the answer of faith. He's asking for a miracle. He's asking for blind, closed, non-functioning eyes to be woven back together and restored and opened so that they can see. And whether he knew it or not, this is a request that is deeply rooted in the promises of Scripture. The prophet Isaiah foretold of the day when the servant of the Lord would come and open the eyes of the blind and cause the lame to leap for joy. Even though this blind man had never seen Jesus, he believed that he was God's chosen servant who would do what only God could do. And it's this request, this faith in Jesus that heals him. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Jesus accepts this blind man, accepts his request. And with the word, this instance of suffering and curse in a fallen world is instantly undone. It's rolled back. It's gone. The man who was once blind now sees. Friends, what we have here is something that's qualitatively different than the most amazing medical technology that we have today. This is Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, whose very presence in a fallen world causes suffering to flee away. To encounter Jesus Christ in faith, to stand accepted in his presence, is to be healed of your diseases, to be forgiven of all of your sins. Now, what we're seeing here is a glimpse of the coming kingdom of heaven that Jesus, the Son of David, will usher in when all suffering and evil will utterly be defeated. This is where the faith healers get it wrong. They miss the point of this passage. I mean, can God do miraculous healing today? Yes, of course he can. He can do anything. But should we, forego medical treatment and simply believe that God will heal us? No, that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is telling us about a unique time in redemptive history when Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, walked the earth. And as he walked the earth, he gives us a glimpse of his kingdom that is to come. The king has come, and already we're beginning to see glimpses of the sort of wonderful things that will come when his kingdom comes fully. It's as if we're sitting here in a dark dungeon of this fallen world, surrounded by sin and suffering, and yet Jesus has come in, and glimpses, shafts of light are breaking into our dungeon, so that we're beginning to see glimpses of a world and beauty that await us outside of these dungeon walls. If this is what Jesus can accomplish while he's on the way to a cross, well, then how much more will he accomplish when he comes to reign as king over the cosmos? If this small miracle results in so much wonder and rejoicing and praise, well, then how much more joy and worship will result when Jesus remakes the entire universe. Many years ago, the prophet Isaiah described how the day would come when God would send his salvation, and the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. This is what's happening here. Jesus is ministering in public so that all of us can see what's going on. Jesus Christ is that revelation of the glory of the Lord. And here in this passage, we see a glimpse of what God is like. God is a God who hears the cries of the suffering. God is a God who silences those who oppress the suffering. God is a God who draws near to those who are suffering. And God is a God who will one day wipe away all suffering. As those of us who have known the trouble of this world, we long for that day when God will indeed wipe away all suffering. But then that leaves us one question. How can we be included in that? Right? If God is going to wipe away all evil, then what does that mean for us, knowing that we also have committed evil? In spite of how much we've suffered, we, each one of us, have also done evil things. We have also sinned against God. For God to rid this world of evil, well, that would mean that He would have to rid this world of us. The answer, then, is found in Jesus' words here. Your faith has healed you. It's faith that matters. You know, in the Greek here, it's literally, your faith has saved you. This is the answer that God has given. This isn't faith the way professional athletes talk about it. You know, I believed in myself. It's not some sort of virtue that earns us something with God. No, rather, this is a faith in Jesus Christ. It's the object of our faith that matters. Faith is how we desperately cling to Jesus as the only source of life. It's faith that connects us to all that Jesus has done. This is the message of the Bible, that though we have all sinned, Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, perfectly pleasing to the Father. But He didn't get the reward that perfect life deserved. Instead, Jesus Christ went to the cross. And there on the cross, He bore the punishment that we deserved. The greatest injustice that the world has ever seen happened at the cross. You know, we complain here and there, we're not being treated fairly, right? I'm not getting what I deserve. But there on the cross, Jesus Christ, the perfect one, received the infinite punishment for our sin that He never deserved. Jesus Christ, the only one who ever perfectly deserved God's approval, received instead in our place God's terrible wrath. And there He died the death that we deserved. But even in bearing our sin, Jesus was acting in perfect obedience, perfect trust of His Heavenly Father. And the good news of Christianity is that 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead, proving that His wrath against our sin has been fully satisfied, fully met, so that now Jesus Christ is raised and crowned as the King of the universe, the Son of David, whose kingdom will never end. And King Jesus is coming back. King Jesus is coming back, and He's coming back to wipe away all evil in this world. But today, He is passing by. Today, He is holding out mercy for any who will turn away from their sin and cry out to Him. They will be accepted by God and forgiven of all their sins. God will count all of our sins as having been paid for in Jesus Christ, and God will take Christ's righteousness and credit it to our account. This is how we can come to be included in this kingdom, by recognizing that we who have nothing, through Jesus Christ, we can gain a kingdom. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, then this is the most important thing for you to hear. We are those who have made a mess of our lives. But the point of Christianity is not that we should first try to clean ourselves up, make ourselves presentable to God, and then come to Jesus. No, we come to Him with all of our emptiness, all of our brokenness. And as beggars, it's there that we find mercy and grace. If you want to talk about this more, if you want to think more about what it means to come to Christ, I'd love to talk to you more at the door after the service. But even now, you can be crying out to Jesus right there as you pray to Him for mercy. for my brothers and sisters here, we need to be more amazed at all that we've gained in Christ. You know, did you notice that last verse here? You know, as wonderful as it is for this man to regain his sight, what should be even more impressive is that he becomes a follower of Jesus. That phrase there in verse 43, he received his sight and followed Jesus. That's the exact same word that describes how Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. It's really a technical term for discipleship. That's the real reward that Jesus gives. Not simply a removal of suffering, but now Jesus owns us as his own. We belong to him. We are his people. The day would come when this blind man's sight would once again close in death. In that sense, this healing was actually very temporary. But now, as a follower of Jesus, he has gained something much more lasting. He has gained an eternal relationship with God. You know, whenever we think we deserve something from God, I think we actually have a pretty small view of what we think we're getting. Right? I mean, I think this can apply even to how we think about heaven. We believe that heaven is going to be great, but for many of us, we really picture heaven as sort of a long vacation. Right? It's fun time with family and friends, great weather, you know, restful, no pain, no stress. But really, is that all that heaven is? Is that primarily what we see Scripture describe heaven as? No, Scripture is clear that heaven is primarily about God. It's about God's infinite love overflowing for eternity. One of the best persons who's thought about this is Jonathan Edwards. Let me read to you a segment of a sermon that he preached on heaven being a world of love. The apostle tells us that God is love, 1 John 4:8. And therefore, seeing he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. Seeing he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal source of love. And there, even in heaven, dwells that God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds. There in heaven dwells God the Father, who is the Father of mercies, and so the Father of love, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There dwells Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace and Love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out his soul unto death for it. There is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, all flows out or is shed abroad in the hearts of all the church. There, in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three-in-one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it, as it flows forever. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. And there, this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. You know, it's fitting that the most profound image that we have of heaven in the Bible is marriage, right? God marries his people. God, the infinite fountain of goodness, rejoicing in us, delighting in us, singing over us, in love with us forever. And that love relationship begins today. That's what's so amazing about this text. This blind beggar who has nothing, deserved absolutely nothing, he gains God. Our wretched emptiness and God's infinite overflowing love is bridged by the cross of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you would believe in this gospel rather than the moralism that we so easily substitute it with, how would that change you? Right? How would that change how you handle your suffering? How would that change how you serve and bear patiently with one another? Can you imagine a church filled with those who were once blind beggars, but now have come to follow Jesus Christ, gain Jesus Christ, and become heirs and princes in God's eternal kingdom? How would that fill us with humility and worship and joy? You know, it's recognition of this truth that would lead to people like David Livingstone, that great missionary to Africa in the 19th century, to write. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Away with the word and with such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. You know, we who once had nothing, now in Jesus Christ, we gain everything. We gain a kingdom. Jesus is the one who made the sacrifice. We are the ones who get the joy. When Jesus began his ministry, we see in Luke 4 that he went to the synagogue, he opened the scroll to Isaiah 61, and there he read the following text. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he handed back the scroll, and with everyone's eyes fixed on him, he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You know, as those who follow Jesus, that passage is talking about us. We are the poor, the captive, the oppressed, the blind that Jesus has come to save. We are those who brought nothing and who have gained everything. But by way of conclusion, I'd like to read a few more verses from Isaiah 61 and 62. That very passage that Jesus promises to fulfill. And as I read these, ask yourself, you know, is this what I deserve from God? Is this what I deserve from God? Am I going to try to earn this? Or am I going to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Verse 6, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. Verse 7, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called delight, and your land married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married, as a young man marries a maiden, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, We confess that this is not what we deserve. And yet we thank you for giving us far better than we could ever deserve. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has come to make that possible. Oh God, cause us to cling to him in faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.